This morning's reading is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore, prophesy against concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. And then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God.
Former US President Bill Clinton comes from a place called Arkansas and a little town in Arkansas called Hope. And in his first campaign for president, in one speech, he famously said, I still believe in a place called Hope. The question is, do we? The UK is pretty divided on the matter. 46% of people in a poll conducted by the BBC in 2017 said they believe in life after death. Another 46% of people say they don't believe in life after death. And 8% of people say they don't know. The question of what we think will happen when we die is a fundamental one. Our vision of the future profoundly affects how we live in the present. If we imagine heaven as some sort of ethereal ether where our souls float about, or sitting on clouds dying of boredom, that won't affect our lives now much more than if we think we will rot in a ditch. So as we consider the real hope Ezekiel is speaking about in these verses, if we are Christians, the objective is that we will be re-envisioned and excited. And if we would not call ourselves Christians, the objective is we would consider the real hope the Lord promises. To get our bearings, so far in Ezekiel, we have seen that Israel are at rock bottom. We are with a group who have been deported to what feels like the other side of the world. And they've just heard that their homeland has been totally destroyed. Jerusalem has fallen. It is like we were trapped in a labor camp and we hear news that London had been hit by a nuclear warhead. And it's spiritually crushing for Israel. Their hope was based on having a land, having a king, having a great population, and having God with them. But now they had no land, no king, very few people. And the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel had explained that God himself had brought this about. He was against them. It was his right judgment against their unrelenting wickedness for hundreds of years. And now they were without all hope of a future, and they had no one to blame but themselves. When all of this had really hit home, they said in chapter 33, verse 10, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot because of them. How then can we live?" But now judgment had come, Ezekiel's mouth had been opened again, and the prophet of doom had become the prophet of hope. And in chapters 34 to 48, we see his big vision of the hope the Lord promises. If people turn back to the Lord, if they repent, they can live. They can live in the anticipation of the certain hope he is promising them. And I think this section works a little bit like a layered acetate picture book, if you've seen one of them. I think I had one growing up about the solar system. Separately, each page highlights a different aspect of the solar system. So we might have planets and then meteors and then moons. But as you turn the pages and the pictures are layered on top of one another, you get to see the big picture of the solar system and see how the different aspects fit together. Well, this week, our acetate page zooms in on one aspect of God's promise, the promise of a perfected land. At the start of our passage, in verse 1, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the mountains of Israel, which is shorthand for the entire mountainous landscape. And the big thing we see is even though the land has become a complete desolation because of Israel's sin, the Lord himself will act and perfect his land. Just before we dive into our text, it is useful for us to know that in the New Testament, Jesus makes clear that the promises about the land in the Bible are ultimately speaking about what we often call heaven, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And Ezekiel is speaking in language and categories that the people at the time would have understood to explain this future new creation. The land is a sort of prototype of the new creation to come. It's a bit like the relationship between my model toy Porsche 911 car I had growing up, compared to if I owned and drove a full-blown, fully loaded Porsche 911 sports car today. So as we understand the prototype of the land pictured here, we get the DNA of the future new creation to come. So Ezekiel tells us that the Lord will perfect his land. And the first thing we see is that the land will be protected. And that's in verses 1 to 7. It's the other side of the coin to what we saw last time in chapter 35. The people of Edom had delighted in Israel's destruction. They had even participated in the final decimation of Israel. And now they were claiming the land as their second home. In verse 5 of our passage, we see Edom exemplifies all the hostile surrounding nations. The Lord says in verse 5, "Surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt." For God's people to be secure in their future land, they needed their bloodthirsty enemies neutralized and evicted. On a much smaller scale, I was mowing my very own small patch of land in Mile End last weekend. And at one point, I thought I heard someone shouting, so I stopped and looked around, but I couldn't hear anything. I then kept going, and a minute or so later, I turned around and my wife, Abby, was waving at me to stop. It turns out that, oblivious to me, there was a man in a neighboring flat throwing projectiles at me, including a banana and a bucket of dirty water. Now, I'm not going to feel completely secure in my own land until the situation is dealt with and the weapons have been laid down. And in a much more serious situation of the Israelites, the Lord promises protection. Verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I swear that the nations that are all around shall themselves suffer reproach." He is saying that they'll be in no position to attack you in your land when you get there. And if you think Christians all around the world don't face attack or persecution, I strongly recommend listening to the sermon last in the series. For Christians on the run from death threats from their community, it is a wonderful thing to know God has prepared a perfectly protected land for them in the new creation. From the outside, God's perfected land will be protected. But what's it like on the inside, through the keyhole? Well, that's the focus of verse 8 onwards. And we see in verses 8 and 9, it is prosperous, or it will be prosperous. Verse 8 and 9. "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth from your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." When God's people come home, they will find themselves plentifully provided for. The branches will be raining fruit, and the freshly tilled soil will be sprouting crop. No need to fly in plane loads of produce from thousands of miles away. For the people of East London, there will be as much smashed avocado on sourdough toast as they can dream of. And notice the people of Israel are called my people again in verse 8. Even though they had been utterly judged by the Lord, there was hope for them again. Hundreds of years before, God had said to his people, "I will turn to you if they were faithful to him, that he would prosper them." But they had been totally unfaithful. And now the Lord says to the land, not the people, in verse 9, "I will turn to you." Even though the people had been completely unfaithful, the Lord will be faithful to his promise to prosper a place for them. He will do it. Now, just as a side note, there is a great truth that I didn't realize for a number of years of being a Christian. That is, the promise of heaven always has been and continues to be a physical one, a physical new creation. This is important because a non-physical portrayal completely impoverishes the Bible's promise of hope. There is nothing particularly inspiring or desirable about the floaty existences we talked about earlier. But the promise Ezekiel is giving God's people is that there'll be a real place with real produce, and as we're about to see, with real people. A perfected physical place that all who repent can look forward to calling home. In that survey we mentioned earlier, 46% of 2010 British adults questioned said they believed in life after death. But only 4%, just 4 people, less than 1%, thought there would be physical life after death. And that is sad, because over 99% of people are missing out on the fullness of hope the Bible promises. And I would suggest it's much easier to get excited about because it's real. As a very tiny example, I love playing basketball. Can I play it in heaven? Well, maybe. The actual answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't go into endless specifics, and it's not its priority to be clear on basketball. But maybe the possibility is open, because heaven will be a real physical place. And if I can play, there'll certainly be lots of people to play with, verse 10 and 11, to inform me, because God's perfected land will be populated, verses 10 and 11. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember, currently Israel were a deported rump on the other side of the known world. And in fact, in years gone by, other parts of Israel have been captured and deported as well. But now God promises that the whole house of Israel, all of God's people, will populate this future land. Not one of God's people will be missing. Notice the phrase, multiply and be fruitful, in verse 11. You may recognize that from Genesis, where God told humanity to be fruitful and multiply. But they'd ended up massively failing in that task. But now the Lord recommissions that task again. And this time he will personally see to it that the land will be populated. Verse 11, I will multiply on you, man and beast. It's almost like on the computer game Sims or Roller Coaster Tycoon. God will pick people up and drop them into his land. And notice the words at the end of verse 11. God says, he will do more good to you than ever before. This is not just a return to the state of the land at the height of Israel's powers. In the past, Israel had experienced a golden age under King David and Solomon. No, the slogan goes beyond make Israel great again. The promises of something much, much more. Those who repent can look forward to a land populated with God's people, but the likes of which they've never seen before. It will be protected, prosperous, populated, and finally permanent. As we read verses 12 to 14, you might notice a repeated idea. The Lord says, I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. When this future land arrives, it will no longer bereave its people of children. Which, spoiler alert, I think in terms of where we're going in Ezekiel, is at the very least a hint of no more death. There is a place in the future when those who turn back to the Lord will live forever. And never again will the nations be able to mock Israel's land because of how badly the people do in it. The Lord will not allow it, verse 15. I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord. It will be permanent. This future perfected land will be protected, prosperous, populated, and permanent. And it is the future inheritance of all those who repent and turn back to God. Verse 12, even for Israel, who had let God down so fundamentally for generations. And these promises still stand for us today. But the question is, will we listen and live in the light of them? Do we still believe in a place called hope? It appears that even at rock bottom, many then, as many people now, don't really listen. If you flick back to chapter 3, verse 22, you would see that the Lord had told Ezekiel that many people would treat his prophecies of hope like Ed Sheeran and Taylor Swift songs. Chapter 33, verse 22, God says, "You are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it." It all sounds nice, they say, and I like hearing it, but deep down, they won't really take it seriously. So as we finish, I would like us to consider three ways not to do that. The first is, don't dismiss it. Some of us listening may want to be respectful to Christians, but really think this is all a pipe dream. We don't mind our children hearing about these fairy tales in Sunday school, but they aren't really worth basing my life on. And you can imagine some of the Israelites thinking in the midst of their tragedy, it's nice for people to have something to hope in, even if it's not true. But that is ultimately deeply patronizing to God. Ezekiel at this stage has already proven himself to be a true prophet, a mouthpiece of the living God. He had said Jerusalem would fall, and it fell exactly as he said it would. The trustworthiness of his words were visible for all to see. And for us, living after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have further evidence on the table of history that the Lord is true to his word. Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and he did. It is a falsifiable claim that can be investigated. And I would suggest it's certainly worth investigating it for yourself. Because if you find it to be true, and if you're willing to repent, Jesus, the only person who proved he can defeat death, offers real hope beyond the grave. Please don't dismiss it without really investigating it. Second, don't degrade it. There's also a religious version of treating the Lord's future hope like a pop song. And that is by degrading and devaluing the hope the Lord is promising. And there are many different versions of this, but just one example. I was at a conference for Christian ministers in January, and there was a seminar on the hope Christians were offering to the Grenfell Tower community after the fire. And I was actually on placement in Kensington a couple of years ago and got to hear about some of the commendable practical help Christians and other people had given to those who had lost so much. But in this seminar, the hope that Christians apparently had to offer was a mixture of optimism and a sort of distorted religion. What they were saying was that the hope God offers was that one day things would go back to normal. And this would come about because God is in our midst. And we know this because we'll see vicars in dog collars walking our streets. It was little more than an empty projection of middle-class guilt in religious clothes. As someone who went along said to me, it isn't really Christianity, is it? And he was right. The real hope Christianity offers, the USP of Christian hope, is the hope of heaven. For some of those affected by Grenfell, life may never go back to normal. But Jesus offers a concrete hope of a new place in the future that they can call home. To give the impression that the Lord promises something else, or to use his words just to whip up a general optimism, is to degrade them. And finally, don't settle for less. If we put ourselves in the shoes of those deported Israelites for one more time, with their country in ruins and stuck hundreds of miles away, things probably didn't feel or look very hopeful for them. The great temptation might have been to just bed in, feather their nest, and make the most of life in Babylon. And it can be easy for us, can't it, to focus on the here and now rather than the there and then. And it's a little bit embarrassing for me to admit that as a bit of a young fogey, some of my favourite types of television programme are Escape to the Country and Location, Location, Location. Now, I don't think it's inherently evil to desire a country property, but it's quite pathetic when my hopes for a future home are dictated more by Kirsty and Phil than by the Lord of heaven and earth. But the Lord says, even though Israel and the rest of humanity failed, wicked Israel and wicked me don't deserve anything. But the Lord says, I will make a way to bring you home. If you repent and turn back to me, I will one day soon bring you into my perfected land. What a thing. So much better than my often pygmy dreams. We don't have to settle for a vague notion of heaven. There is a place beyond the grave. It will be like this world, but much, much better. And the more we wrap our heads around that real vision by paying close attention to and listening to what Ezekiel says about it here, the more we will be fueled to live for the Lord now, awaiting the day when he brings this all about. We will be in a protected place. Just imagine what that would mean for a North Korean Christian in a labor camp now. We will be in a prosperous place. All we ever need will be provided. We will be in a populated place with all those who have turned to the Lord throughout history. And we will be in a permanent place, never to face death or bereavement again. So let's not settle for less than God promises. Let's not fall into treating heaven like a pop song. We have a great inheritance to look forward to if we turn to the Lord. In a moment, there'll be a chance for some questions, but let me just lead us in a prayer before that. Our Father, we thank you for the perfected new creation to come. We thank you that if we have turned to you, we can look forward to being there. And we ask you might help us to live more in the light of it. Amen.
Well, thank you for some really good questions that have come in. The couple of comments even before the sermon began, someone said how amazing to see all those families singing, that's right. And someone else, thank you for the prayer video. I've been finding it hard to pray, even though I have more time in lockdown. I think that's true, isn't it? That actually the discipline of being busy makes it easier to pray. And I thought James's video was really, really helpful. You might want to send it around other people as well as an encouragement. Luke, the first questions that came for you are about your unfinished story. So it's the man throwing things at you. Why and what happened next?
I went to try and speak to him, but he left his window. So after a week of building up courage, I actually just tried to mow my lawn again yesterday and there was nothing thrown. So I don't feel completely secure yet, but I hope it'll be okay.
Was it 6 a.m. when you were mowing?
It was midday, so maybe that was a bit early. I don't know.
Who knows? Okay, good. Luke, there's a question or a few questions about how to read the Old Testament and why you've read it the way you have. So where does the New Testament teach us to read Old Testament prophecies about the land of Israel as pointing to future new creation? And obviously, a few people have made the point, obviously, that's a live issue in the Middle East and affects lots of how we read the Bible. So have you got something you could help us with on that?
Yes, I actually think the New Testament talks about it in a number of ways. Maybe I'll just mention a few. The most direct link from our passage, I think, is talking in terms of inheritance. So, for example, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He's actually quoting from Psalm 37, which says, "The meek shall inherit the land." But I don't think Jesus is innovating here. He's following the trajectory of Old Testament promises of land. The blessing of the land of Eden to Adam and Eve, and the later blessing of the promised land to Abraham, were always meant to spill out and bless the whole world. So, for example, Paul could say about the promise of Abraham in Romans 4:13, that Abraham's offspring would be heirs to the world, not just the land. And the inheritance, the New Testament says a number of times, is something we will receive when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. We see also in Hebrews 11 that even Abraham and others were awaiting for the city that was to come to the Lord. And they died looking at the promises from afar, looking for them to come, not them not having come yet. And maybe perhaps most clearly, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 12, he says, "According to the promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, a new place." So those are some of the reasons. Is there other things you look to, Charlie?
Well, and it's a big change that happens with Jesus. So the arrival of Jesus makes a number of big changes to what people were expecting and looking for in the Old Testament. And if you try and live as a New Testament Christian without reading through Jesus, you'll be wrong in so many ways, and disappointed hopes and disappointed expectations for our lives. And lots of what goes wrong in churches, promises you'll be healthy and wealthy and happy, and all those sort of things come from not realizing the difference that Jesus makes. So no, thank you. That's really helpful. Then there's a number of questions about the physical nature of what we're waiting for in the future. And so let me, I guess the top question is sort of, how do you know it's going to be physical? Why are you so sure about that?
That's a good question. I think there are a number of reasons. Probably the biggest one is that God made the world as a physical place. And the intentions, as the Bible seems to me, always set out, that he would make and perfect a physical land. The other things I might look to, I tried to write some of them down, but I actually can't find it. I'm sorry about that. Is that our entire experience of life is grounded in the physical. And then we see that Jesus rose from the dead physically. He was with his disciples eating. So every sort of hint about what this new creation is like we get in the Bible, I think, is about being a physical place. Sorry, that wasn't that great. Charlie, you might have more to say.
Well, the only thing to say is a spoiler or a plug for Central Focus. So Central Focus is about our Bible study groups. They are about to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 over three Tuesday or Thursday evenings. You could beg your way into one of those Zoom Bible studies or follow up with someone who's in one of those groups. And the chapter is all about why you can only live a proper Christian life now if the hope you have in the future is physical and concrete, and the difference that makes. And it's a chapter arguing that in detail, and it is wonderful and helpful. So you should be in Central Focus or try and join. Then we have a lot of very helpful questions about what difference it makes now. Some people sort of saying how wonderful what you've been teaching us is, so how encouraging at a time when we feel so isolated to have our eyes lifted to a future reality of a place where we'll be with many others. Then a number of questions. So what does living with the hope of heaven, meaning a physical one as you've described it, what does that look like in our everyday life now?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think some of the things that's made me think about is not to hold so tightly to the physical things I own now. They will go away, and I can look forward to physical things that won't go away in heaven. This week I was trying to speak to a friend about the Lord Jesus, and he makes it really easy for me to speak to him about Jesus. But even then, because I'm so feeble, it's crossing a pain line to really go there. But thinking about this perfected land, I really wanted him to be there as well. I didn't want him to miss out. So it really encouraged me to start speaking to him. So I think in a myriad ways, really, when you think about something that will last forever, that won't have the problems of this world, it means I don't cling so tightly to these ones. I think, also what I said about wanting a country house or whatever, they're pretty pathetic. And also they're quite small-minded things to be dreaming about, especially in the sort of privileged position I'm in. I was reading this week about a Bible translator in the Central African Republic who had to take his family out of their home and sleep in tarpaulings to evade militia. Now, if I have any sort of sense of, rather than a selfish picture of the new creation, I'm longing for all God's people, and people like him and his family, as well to be in the new creation with none of those problems. So I think sort of moving away from just myself and seeing the sort of brokenness and difficulty in the world makes me long and want other people to be there as well. So it's a bit mixed up. But
I it helps in so many different areas. It'd be well worth talking about this in Zoom groups afterwards. I think temptation would be one. Most temptations, even if they're in the mind, are sort of physical embodied. It's to make me feel better. And if I am denying my body something now, why would I do that unless I'm confident that God is going to make sure I'm not missing out, that in the future I will have everything that Satan offers us in return for temptation now? I've got two questions that come at this from opposite directions. So one says, how does the hope of the future help us if we are fairly comfortable now in this life? So if we like the physical stuff we've got. And then another one, really pointed and helpful question, I think, says, as a black person, how can I truly trust in the hope to come and new creation if we are constantly being murdered and suffer more now than any other race? So how does what God is planning for us in the future help with both those?
Yes, thanks, Charlie. And they're really good questions. So what was the first one again?
Comfortable.
Sorry. Comfortable.
Or uncomfortable, I guess. Disadvantaged, discriminated against, or comfortable, privileged, happy. Yeah.
So I guess maybe many of us listening are really privileged in the level of comfort we get to have. But I'm sure that we've also all experienced, or if we're very young, I'm sorry to say that I'm pretty sure you will experience major issues of discomfort when those we love die, just as one, but many other things can happen. And perhaps thinking about when we think about the new creation and thinking that none of those things, when we really think about the totality of our lives, none of those really terrible things will be there. And as we, speaking for myself, when I'm a bit more honest with myself and the way I treat people and the world, and I see, I long for a world without the mess. So maybe thinking a bit about the times when we aren't so comfortable might help with that. In terms of the situation of being seriously persecuted and being treated much worse than other people now, it's hard for me. I mean, I'm not in that situation. But I hope that the hope of heaven will be very sweet to you. Paul talks about some of this life as a momentary trial. And it might not feel very momentary now, but in the new creation lasting forever, it will be so much more than now. And clinging to that and looking forward to that might help you think it's not all pointless and there's hope beyond. But Charlie, you might have something more helpful to say than that.
I think Ezekiel could be the book for both those two groups as well. So last week, a couple of weeks before, just that Ezekiel knows what it is like to have your family murdered. He knows what it is like to live in fear, to be pushed out of your home, to be mistreated. And he writes about a God who sees and knows and will judge fairly in the future. And Ezekiel calls people to trust God even when it is like that. So he knows what he's talking about. For the other group, the comfortable group, there is quite a lot of material in Ezekiel that we are not going to cover very much. It comes mainly in the first and second sections of the book, and we're picking up the third section and the fourth section that is about trusting the wrong things. So trusting in your wealth, in your strong towers, your security, the things that make you feel safe, the stuff about trusting other people, Egypt in particular, and all the way through, God is saying you are wrong to trust those things. And I think if you live a comfortable life, you trust your money, you trust your resources. We are very stupid about, you know, it's been fine for me for 20 years. Of course it will be fine in the future, which it just isn't borne out by the facts. Trust God, learn not to trust those other things. And Ezekiel is the book for us, I think. I've got a last question, but I think I'm only going to allow you a minute on it, so it might be you're recommending resources on this. I was really struck on your statistics that only 8% said they didn't know, given that what happens after death is something that Jesus has seen and we haven't. How come we're all so certain? So I think the question is, why are you so sure about what's coming after you die, and if you've got any recommendations for us thinking about that?
That's a really good question. I guess I'm not so sure about exactly everything, what it'd be like beyond death. I've not been there. But I am sure about the person of Jesus and the promises he makes and the promises that God makes in his word. As I read the Bible, I've come to see that it's a different type of book, as it were. It really speaks eternal truths. And looking at the Lord Jesus, as I briefly mentioned, the one who said he would die and rise again and then did it, gives him a certain level of authority I don't think anyone else does. So I suggest looking at him, what you make of his promises, and if he's trustworthy about what he says, I'm sure about a number of things he says about life after death, even if I couldn't paint you a perfect picture. So I would read the Gospels. A book I gave my friend this week was Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams, and that really helps ground that these books are really real eyewitness testimony written at the time, and you can see for yourself if Jesus is a trustworthy person to believe in the promises of a new creation.
Luke, thank you very much. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to read out a prayer. It's the prayer that finishes the book of Hebrews, so that book which makes us look away from this world and ahead to the future and what God has planned. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.